Well, I too am grateful for a church that believes in the Great Commission, and unfortunately tonight we're going to begin a four-part series on someone who didn't, and that being the prophet Jonah. So if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn there. If you're having to locate it, go about halfway into your Bible, and believe it or not, Psalms is about halfway. And then start moving to your right, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you go to Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi, or Matthew, you've gone too far, and you want to work your way back. But Jonah, the prophet that found out that you can run, but you cannot hide from God. Four chapters, 48 verses, 14 great things are found in this book. 14 questions are asked in this book. 11 are directed to Jonah. And so tonight, chapter 1, and then next week, chapter 2, and then a message on chapter 3 and a message on chapter 4 as well. So Jonah chapter 1, and let me read for us verses 1 through 3, though we will work our way tonight through verses 1 through 16. To Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on. Literally, he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Two of the most colorful characters from the days of the Wild West were men by the names of Robert Leroy Parker and Harry Longaball. Now, most of you would not know those names, but you would know the names Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, who were made famous by Paul Newman and Robert Redford in the 1969 movie that bears that title. They were real people who were part of what was known as the hole-in-the-wall gang that became quite famous and quite successful, both at robbing banks and robbing trains. In fact, as the movie accurately portrays, they became so successful that some of the top law enforcement officials in the nation were sent after them. And in particular, one was led by a tracker that was able to track them anywhere and everywhere that they went. And even though they were very skilled as escape artists, they were simply unable to get this man off of their trail. In fact, if you've ever watched the movie, as they're trying to escape their captors again and again, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid will look back and see them pursuing them, and they will ask the question, "Who are those guys? Who are these guys that we cannot shake? Who are these guys that we cannot get off of our trail? Who are these guys that will simply not let us go?" Eventually, they fled America, and in 1909, they relocated themselves in Bolivia. And again, as the movie accurately portrays, they were tracked down by the law enforcement officials, and they were killed in a gunfight, thus bringing to an end the life of Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. And again, driving home the point, at least for them, you can run, but you can't hide from the law. There's another person from the past, one of my favorite, that we're going to look at tonight, and this man is a prophet of God by the name of Jonah. And similar to Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, he discovered that you can run, but you cannot hide from the Lord. In fact, his story is contained in the book that bears his name. It's a wonderful record of a book that clearly communicates to us that we worship and serve a God with a missionary heart. And also we see at the same time a prophet of the Lord that had no such heart. You know, we look in the Bible and we discover from Adam and Eve that in the garden you can hide, but you can't hide from God. And Jonah, we learn from on the Mediterranean Sea, you can run. But again, you can't run, or at least you can't outrun God. And so what we're going to see tonight is why it is that you can run, but you can't hide from God. And in the process, you're going to see some very interesting contrast between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting, Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus ever calls by name. He's also the only prophet that the Lord ever compares himself to, though the comparisons in the book are rather stark in their contrast. So note with me then this evening three things about what we can learn from the truth that you can run, but you can't hide from God. Number one, God does have a plan for our lives, as we have just read in verses 1, 2, and 3. God had a particular plan for Jonah. Now, who was Jonah? Well, Jonah was an 8th century prophet. That is, he lived sometime probably, and he reigned sometime in the 700s. Perhaps, as we know from 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, his ministry was conducted during the reign of a king by the name of Jeroboam, who reigned from 793 to 753 B.C. And so Jonah is actually mentioned by name elsewhere in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Interestingly, he's never called a prophet in this book. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he's the only prophet Jesus ever names, and he is the only prophet with whom Jesus will compare himself. He's the only prophet ever to travel the sea, and along with Daniel, he is the only prophet to preach directly to the Gentiles. Jonah means dove. And so at first, and I actually have changed my view here, I was going to indicate that the word then conveyed the idea of peace and tranquility, which of course does not fit Jonah's character at all. And then I discovered even last week in further study that in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, the nation of Israel is referred to as silly and without sense, like a dove. And so perhaps that's really the play that's going on here, that Jonah, God's prophet, though he should be a man that brings peace and tranquility, he is silly and without sense, just like a dove. And so we're going to see that this man by the name of Jonah brings peace and tranquility to no one, including himself. Now, there's a major question we have to deal with at this point. Probably no book in the Old Testament has been assaulted with a more sustained attack than the book of Jonah. Why? Because Jonah is a book about a man that was swallowed by a great fish who allegedly survived for 3 days and three nights. And of course, if you do not buy into supernaturalism, you immediately are going to be forced to deny that this happened, for it would take something along the lines of a supernatural intervention of God for a man first to be swallowed at just the right time, be swallowed by a fish that was large enough in its stomach and large enough in its mouth to swallow him whole, and then to keep him in there for 3 days and three nights, get back to dry land, vomit him out, and him survive the whole ordeal. And so as a result of that, many people have said, well, no, actually Jonah should be understood as mythology. It's simply a mythological story. Others have said, well, it's not historical, but it's more like a parable. Sort of like one of those sayings and stories that Jesus told, like the Good Samaritan or the rich young ruler or something along those lines. Others have said, well, it's again not historical, but it's an allegory. And Jonah stands for Israel, and Nineveh stands for the evil Gentile empires, and they try to go out and work out specifics concerning each of the characters and individuals in the book. And yet the fact of the matter is, if you treat Jonah in its own right, you must be driven to the fact that it is historical. It really did happen. There was a real prophet who lived in a real time, who was swallowed by a real fish, who was vomited out of that real fish, and eventually would make his way to a real city by the name of Nineveh. He would preach to real pagans, and there would indeed be a wonderful, miraculous conversion of the entire city. In other words, Jonah, as we learn from 2 Kings 14, 25, was a historical person. Joppa, Tarshish, Nineveh were real historical cities. But most of all, and this for me settles the issue altogether, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12 and again in chapter 16, and also in Luke chapter 11 and verse 29 through verse 32, you understand that our Lord himself believed that Jonah was a real man who was swallowed by a great fish. Now, either Jesus was right or he was wrong. And if he is the Lord, if he is God, then he's right about everything. And therefore, he is also right about the book of Jonah. And as I've often said to my students, listen, any God that can bring his son back to life from the dead and he never die again has no difficulty sticking a man inside the belly of a great fish for 3 days. That's child's play for a God who raises the dead. And so we're going to work our way through this book with the conviction that Jonah is indeed a real person who lived in a real time, who was swallowed by a real fish. Now, as we prepare to move into these verses, what are some things we're going to see tonight that Jonah will learn that are also valuable lessons for you and me to learn, especially about our God? Number one, Jonah will learn that God is no respecter of persons. He does not care about the color of your skin. He does not care about your gender, your race, your ethnicity, your nationality. He doesn't care which side of the tracks you come from. God is no respecter of persons. Lost people matter to God, and therefore lost people also ought to matter to us. We will also learn that God punishes the disobedient, like his prophet, and he forgives the repentant, like the pagan sailors and the pagans who lived in Nineveh. And most of all, we will discover that our God is a seeking God. He is a God with a missionary's heart. And because he has that missionary heart, he wishes to extend his grace and his forgiveness and his compassion to all peoples. So, verse 1, we learn that God had a plan for Jonah's life. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for her wickedness has come up before me." There are three verbs there. Do you see them? Arise, go, and cry. All three of those are call out. All three of those are imperatives. They are words of command. So God comes to Jonah, and he does not ask or make a suggestion. He doesn't request, but he says, "You arise, you go, and you call out against Nineveh, this great city, for their evil has come up before me." Now, notice there that in that verse that Nineveh is called a great city. I alluded to it a moment ago, but the word great will occur no less than 14 times in these four chapters. In other words, the book of Jonah is filled with many, many great things. And the first great thing that we encounter is this great city called Nineveh. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. And it was a great city on a number of levels. It was a great city in size. In fact, at its peak, Nineveh's city walls stretched to a circumference of somewhere between 7 to 8 miles. It was a very, very large city by ancient standards. Also, it was a great city in significance. It was not the capital, but it was the major city of the powerful Assyrian Empire in Jonah's day. Assyria in this day was the superpower. They were also the evil empire of the day. And that leads to the third aspect of its greatness. Yes, great in size and great in significance, but also great in sin. Indeed, the Bible says their wickedness, their evil, had come up before the Lord. Yes, this evil empire of Jonah's day. Paul House, my former colleague who now teaches at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, says of the city of Nineveh, it was the most vicious and powerful of all Israel's ancient enemies. How so? Well, a few examples. King Ashurbanipal would tear off the limbs and hands of the victims that they would engage in war. Tiglath-Pileser would flay victims alive and then make great piles of their skulls at the city gate that they had conquered. It was kind of like their calling card to say, "We've been here, we do this, cross our paths, get in our way, and we will do the same thing to you." We know from archaeology and from ancient history that more than 50 deities were worshipped there by the Assyrians. They were, by any standard, a mean, cruel, vicious, wicked people, and Nineveh was its most prominent city. In fact, God would later destroy Nineveh at the hands of the Babylonians in 612 BC, and the book of Nahum is dedicated to prophesying the destruction of that city. In fact, in Nahum, Nineveh is referred to as the bloody city, full of lies and robbery. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. And so this is the city, and this is the empire that God commands Jonah to go and to witness to go and preach to go and evangelize. And here's what's amazing to me. In spite of their wickedness, they were still the object of God's concern. God still cared for them. God still loved them. These lost people did matter to God, and they should have mattered to Jonah, but they didn't. And what we see then is Jonah attempts to resist the plan of the Lord. It says there in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Evidently, Jonah was not impressed with what God wanted to do. Jonah was not excited about the idea of going to Nineveh and preaching to this very evil, wicked people. And so he resisted God's plan, as we can, and he became what I call the man on the run. Nineveh, from where Jonah was there in Israel, was about 500 miles northeast by land. Tarshish, we can't be sure, but most archaeologists believe that it was about 2,000 miles east by sea, being a Phoenician port in what is today modern-day Spain. So God, in essence, says, go by land northeast. Jonah says, thank you very much, but I will go west by sea. And so Jonah seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, the million-dollar question, why? Why? Why was it that Jonah did not want to go and preach to Nineveh? And for most people, they too quickly and superficially draw the conclusion, well, he was afraid to go there. They were evil, they were mean, they were cruel. They might have taken his head off and stacked it by the city gate. And so many people have drawn the conclusion that he did not want to go because he was fearful of what might happen to him. But we learn later, in chapter 4 and verse 2, that evidently there was a conversation that took place between God and Jonah in these verses that we don't learn about until later. And when you look at what is said in chapter 4 and verse 2, the bottom line is this. Jonah was a bigot. Jonah was a bigot. Jonah was a racist. Jonah was a nationalist. Jonah had idols in his life that were every bit as real as the idols in the lives of Nineveh. And one of those was the fact that he was a very proud Hebrew who lived a very moral, upright life. And the idea that God would indeed intervene and perhaps stay his hand of judgment against this growing empire, that Jonah was very much aware of the fact, was a great threat to Israel. In fact, I mentioned earlier that Jonah probably prophesied around 750 B.C. In 722, Assyria sweeps down from the north and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. I think Jonah was probably a pretty good student of the times. Jonah recognized that Israel was in danger of being judged by God for her rebellion, for her immoralities, for her idolatries. He suspected that God might indeed use Assyria, the Ninevites, to do this. And so when God says, they don't repent, I'm going to wipe them out, Jonah says, well, I'll tell you one thing, I'm not getting in the way of that. I don't like them anyway. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And so the idea that God would wipe them out was good news to the ears of Jonah. Yes, Jonah was a Jew. They were Gentiles. Israel, by most standards, was a moral nation, but Nineveh was immoral and wicked. They burned and looted conquered cities. They hanged heads of conquered kings in the trees of their royal gardens. They piled the skulls of defeated people beside the road as an object lesson. They would skin people alive and put them on poles in the hot sun to die. They would bury people with their heads out of the ground and nail their tongues to the ground. Yeah, they deserved to be wiped out, didn't they? They deserved to be judged by God, and Jonah was determined that he would not lift a finger to intervene from what he deemed to be the righteous, just, and necessary judgment of God. Yes, Jonah was proud of the fact that he was a monotheist. The Ninevites were polytheists, and he worshipped the one true God. They worshipped a bunch of false deities. He loved his native land of Israel, and he feared the evil empire of the Assyrians, and he was not going to do one thing to get in the way of God wiping out Nineveh. In fact, I suspect that when God came to him and said, go and preach to them because if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them, he thought, my goodness, that is the best news I have heard in a long, 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 long time. And I'm not going to even lift a finger to thwart the plan of God to wipe out this hated, despised people group that I don't care one thing about. They're finally going to get what they deserve. They're finally going to get what they deserve, and I will not stand in the way. And so he resisted God's plan for his life. Let me just add very quickly, aren't you glad that you and I don't get what we deserve? Because you may think, as I'm capable of thinking as well, that I'm more moral, noble, and upright than some others. Yes, that's when I measure myself against other human beings. But when I measure myself against the righteousness and the holiness and the glory of God, I got news for you. We all come up way, way, way short. And that any of us would look down our condescending noses at anybody else concerning our right standing before God other than by grace through faith in Christ alone is simply an evidence of the hardness and the evilness and the wickedness of our own hearts. Yes, you may attempt to resist his plan. In fact, you may even attempt, secondly, to run from his presence. Twice there in verse 3, we see the phrase, from the presence of the Lord. You'll see it again in verse 10 if you're the type of person who likes to mark their Bibles. In other words, this phrase, from the presence of the Lord, begins the verse and it concludes the verse. Jonah the nationalist, Jonah the racist, Jonah the legalist, he actually sought to do the impossible and run from the presence of the Lord. And so the text tells us there in verse 3, he went down to Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa on the coast of Israel today, not very far from the capital of Tel Aviv. He paid a fare, and twice the text says he literally went down into something. He first went down to Joppa. The ESV doesn't really pick it up well because it says there in verse 3, he went on board, but literally he went down into the boat. Don't miss the symbolism there. He goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into the boat from the presence of the Lord. Also notice that phrase there in verse 3, don't run past it too quickly. He paid the fare. He paid the fare. It cost Jonah to run from God. In fact, Jonah will learn, as we should learn, it costs much more to run from God than it does to run with God. Indeed, Jonah is about to discover a very valuable lesson. The trip that he is about to take will take him further than he wants to go. It will be more costly than he wants to pay. And it will be more difficult than he wants to endure. And by the way, that's true for all of us, and that's certainly true of sin. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will always cost you more than you want to pay. And so God has a plan for all of our lives. We may attempt to resist his plan. We may attempt to run from his plan, but I got news for you. You can run, and I can run, but we cannot run from the Lord, and it will cost us when we disobey him. You know, those who hesitate or refuse to tell others about Jesus suffer what I call the Jonah complex. However, we must never, ever forget two equally important truths. One, no one is too evil to be saved, and no one is too good that they don't need to be saved. No one is so evil that they cannot be saved, and no one is so good that they don't need to be saved as well. And so we need to learn that and recognize that by God's grace, he can reach out, touch, and save anyone. God has a plan for our lives. Secondly, verses 4 through 12, God is providential in our life. You know, the hero of the book of Jonah is God. And in this book, the sovereignty of God is so beautifully and powerfully communicated. We're going to see how providential God is in our lives, and we're going to see that there are several areas in particular that Jonah wishes to highlight concerning the providential nature of God in our lives. First of all, verses 4 through 6, God controls His creation. But the Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And this is so comical, but Jonah, he had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had lain down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, if you're a note taker, beside verse 4, you ought to write Psalm 139. Because there we learn, as we learn in Jonah, that our God is an all-powerful God, our God is an all-knowing God, and our God is an everywhere present God. He is sovereign over His creation. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 4, He controls the wind. In chapter 1, verse 4, He controls the sea. In chapter 1, verse 7, He controls the casting of the lots. In chapter 1, verse 17, He prepares and controls a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 6, He prepares a plant. In chapter 4, verse 7, He prepares a worm. In chapter 4, verse 8, He prepares a vehement east wind. God is sovereign over His creation. And so a Christian may sail on the wrong boat. He may head in the wrong direction. He may stow away, seeking to hide from the presence of God, and he may be reluctant to follow God, and yet God does not give up on us. So verse 4 tells us the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. The word literally is hurl. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, where Saul tried to kill David, and he hurled a spear at David. Jonah is running from the Lord, and so the Lord hurls a great wind like a great spear on the sea. In fact, the text says it was a great wind. It was a mighty wind, and it caused a great tempest on the sea. In fact, it was so great, it says that the ship threatened to break up. Well, verse 5, the mariners, the word literally means the salts. We use that phrase sometimes, the salts of the sea. It's where we actually get it. These old mariners, these salts of the sea, these expert sailors, if you like, the text says were afraid, they were terrified. And it says there they responded in two ways. Number one, they cried to their gods, not a bad idea. And number two, they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load of it. Again, we should commend them. They prayed and they worked. They're being a lot more spiritual, at least in terms of their own personal disciplines, than are Jonah. And so they're praying and they're working, but it's not going to work because they're taking on the God who's in control of all things. You know, again, I've wondered, why were they fearful of this perfect storm? Why were they fearful about this sudden tempest that had come upon them? And we don't know. Some have said maybe it was because it was so huge. Kind of like Sandy that blasted the Northeast just a week or so ago, a massive, humongous storm. Others have said maybe it came up suddenly. They were out there on the sea and everything was calm, and then suddenly, boom, there it is, and they're utterly unprepared for it. Others have said, and it would be my inclination, that it was the strength of it, the intensity of it. Whatever it is, they ascribe its terror to the providence and the divine hand of a deity. In other words, this is not a normal storm. There's something unusual about it. There's something supernatural about it that forced them to the conclusion that there was a God who was behind the scenes orchestrating what they were going through. Well, again, you can't miss the irony, can you? We discover in verse 5, Jonah's not on the deck praying. Jonah's not on the deck lending a hand. No, rather, he has gone down, it says, into the lower parts of the ship. Again, it would be good if we could bring out that nuance again. He went down. This is the third time in the first chapter he's gone down into something. And so he goes down into the very belly, if you like, of the ship. And there he is, fallen into a deep, deep sleep. He had lain down and was fast asleep. The irony is breathtaking, isn't it? The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Everything is falling apart. Everything is breaking loose. And where's Jonah? He's asleep. He's resting. He is absolutely oblivious to all of the turmoil that is going on about him. And there's such a practical application here, brothers and sisters. Sin makes you stupid. Do you realize that this evening? Sin makes you stupid, makes you dull. It makes you unaware. Suddenly you don't see the things that you ought to see in your right mind concerning what's going on around you. You suddenly have a deaf ear to the cries of others and blind eyes to those who are hurting and in need. And worst of all, sin dulls your heart. You become insensitive to the needs of others. And worst of all, you become insensitive to the very voice of God. I mentioned a moment ago Psalm 139. Listen to what verse 7 says. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me up. Yes, Jonah is running from the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord is now running after Jonah. Verse 6 makes that crystal clear. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper?" You ought to mark the next two words. "Arise and call." Oh, my goodness. The same exact Hebrew words that you see back up there in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out. Arise and call. What he heard earlier from the mouth of God, he now hears again from a pagan ship captain. He's been told to arise and preach by God, and now is being told to arise and pray by a pagan sea captain. But we all know, don't we, that that's the last thing Jonah wants to do. He doesn't want to call out to God. He doesn't want to pray to God. After all, he's resisting God's plan for his life. He's running from the presence of the Lord. The last thing you want to do when you're out of God's will is to talk to God. Talk to anybody and everybody else, but I do not want to talk to God. He's drained of his spiritual vitality. He's lost his voice for God. He's lost his power to pray to God. And now he's even lost his desire to go to God. Again, don't miss the irony. The heathen are praying, but God's prophet's sleeping. The heathen are trying to find God, but God's prophet is doing his best to get away from God as fast as he possibly can. But he can't, because God is in control of his creation. But not only that, secondly, God is also in control of our circumstances. Verse 7, and they said to one another, this is the sailors, the mariners, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. They decide that they would not gamble, but they would throw lots and trust fate to maybe give them some insight. Of course, we learn from Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so are we surprised? Not at all. When, as verse 7 informs us, they cast lots to see on whom the evil had come, and so they cast lots, and the lots, they fell on Jonah. Oh, he's running. He's trying to hide. God sends a pagan sea captain to seek him out, which is preceded by a wind that's seeking him out, and now they throw lots to find out what is going on and for whose cause it is, and we're not surprised at all that the God who controls the great creation can also control the casting of the lots as well. And so now that they know it's Jonah, they move in for a rather intense interrogation, and it's very interesting what happens here. They're going to ask him five questions there in verse 8. In verse 9 and in verse 10, Jonah answers almost every one of them. Almost every one of them. Look at the question there in verse 8. So they said to him, number 1, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. 2, what is your occupation? 3, where do you come from? 4, what is your country? And 5, of what people are you? And basically, Jonah answers all but the second question. What is your occupation? That's the one question that he is not prepared to answer. So Jonah does respond there in verse 9. He said to them, well, number one, I am a Hebrew. Secondly, I fear, and literally it is Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven. He made the sea and the dry land. So I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the Lord, the Elohim, the God of heaven. And yes, this God is not only over the heavens, he's not restricted geographically. He made both the dry land and he made the sea. Now, we need to give Jonah some credit here, because in verse 9 there, we do note that God wants us to be. And for the most part, Jonah makes a start at being truthful concerning who he is. He tells him a little bit about where he's from. He tells him the God that he is running from. And he informs them that the God that they are now dealing with is not some local impotent deity, but he is a God who is not restricted by power. He is not restricted by geography. He is not limited in any kind of a way. And of course, again, the irony of all this is crazy. Why would you run from a God that you can't run from? Why would you hide from a God that you can't hide from? It just makes absolutely no sense at all. And yet again, don't you see yourself tonight in Jonah? I do. I can look back on my life and see times when I tried to run from the Lord, when I tried to hide from the Lord, as if somehow God was blind to my foolish machinations of trying to avoid his purposes and plans for my life. And so God wants us to be truthful to others, and Jonah makes a good start. And then we see God wants us to be truthful to ourselves. Verse 10 records the response of the sailors to the answers that Jonah has provided. And look at what they say. Then the men were greatly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men now knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah has informed them that the God that they are dealing with is not limited by anything. And the God that they are dealing with, they cannot escape. And so now their only hope is to find out some way to appease, to satisfy this God. And so it says there in verse 11, they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. In other words, ever how bad it was back in verse 4, it's now much worse here in verse 11. And so Jonah responds actually with great honesty here. For the first time in the whole book, he seems to have a moment of conscience. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you." Jonah fesses up. For a moment, he has pity on the mariners. Maybe he felt bad that they were suffering because of him. By the way, another lesson, we never sin in a vacuum. We never sin in a vacuum. Sin always has collateral damage. Sometimes in our arrogance and our pride, we say, "Well, I'm just hurting myself." Oh, no, you're not. You're going to hurt others. You're going to bruise others. You're going to damage others. There's going to be fallout from your sin that's going to impact others. That's certainly true here with Jonah. These mariners were pagans, but they hadn't done anything to invite this. And yet they're suffering at the hand of a God who is dealing with, in discipline, with his hard-hearted prophet. And so now we see that Jonah, for the first time in the book, begins to deal, at least on a certain level, honestly with his sin. And it's not pretty, but again, God is not only one who has a plan for our lives, God is also one who is providential in our lives. But our third lesson tonight, and our final one, God is persistent in our lives. God is persistent in our lives. I don't know who said it, but I've read on a number of occasions the phrase that God is the hound of heaven. He's like a bloodhound who tracks us down and who will not let us go. And no book illustrates this more beautifully than does the book of Jonah. Note two things about his persistency in our lives. First, God does indeed want us to see his power. Verse 13, Jonah has said, "Throw me into the sea, the sea will calm down because all this is my fault. Evidently, the men appreciated his honesty. And so verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But alas, we're not surprised, are we? They could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. It says there that the men rowed hard. Literally, they dug their oars into the water. They did their best, but they discovered that their efforts were futile against this sovereign God. And so, try as they might, and again, don't miss this, try as they might to save themselves, they could not. Try as they might to save themselves, they could not. They could save themselves no more than you and I can save ourselves. If they're going to be saved, it will be as a result of the graciousness, the kindness, and the mercy of God. And so, verse 14, they call out not just to any God, they now call out to the Lord God. They called out to Yahweh. In fact, if you mark your Bible, which I do, you'll see the word Lord no less than three times in verse 14 and two more times in verse 16. Five times. In three verses, they will refer to the personal name of God, Yahweh. Furthermore, their prayer indicates that they recognize the absolute power of Jonah's God and that he always acts in accordance with his good pleasure, whether it be in judgment or in grace. And so they've seen firsthand what he's done. And so verse 14, it says, they called out to the Lord, and here's their prayer, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. Well, he's not innocent, but we know that better than they. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they recognize that it is absolutely futile for them to resist the power of this almighty and sovereign God. Yes, God wants us to see his power, and then as a result of that, God also wants us to give him praise. Verse 15, the sailors do as Jonah says. They picked up Jonah. They hurled him. That's the third time something's been hurled in this chapter. They hurled him into the sea. And believe it or not, the sea ceased from its raging. And then verse 16 records the response of the men. Number one, they feared the Lord greatly, exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And thirdly, they made vows. Verse 15 and verse 16 records, in my judgment, the amazing conversion of these pagan Gentile sailors. The text says they feared the Lord. This is the fourth time we've seen the word fear in this chapter. We saw it previously in verses 5, 9, and 10. But here it carries the idea not of fright, but of reverence, of awe, of worship. They feared the Lord with a great fear. Fear for their lives has now turned into a submissive awe and a fearful reverence. Secondly, they offered a sacrifice to this God. And thirdly, they took vows. In other words, the miraculous calming of the sea created an equally miraculous conversion of the sailors. And you say, well, what happens to Jonah? Well, we'll have to wait until next week to find out what happens to Jonah. What we know at this point is he's been thrown into the sea. And again, unless God intervenes, he's done. He'll be dead in just a few minutes from drowning. And no doubt he'll drown quickly in a sea that had been raging as this one had, although now we learn that it has calmed down. And so let's close with a few concluding contrasts. It is remarkable to look at the differences between Jonah and these pagans as you come to the end of chapter 1. He was a Hebrew, rich history, heritage of Jehovah's faithfulness. He was a religious person. The sailors, Gentiles, no history of the one true God at all, pagans. Jonah, a monotheist, he believed in the one true God. The sailors, polytheists, they worshiped many false gods and idols. Jonah initially was rightly related to the true God. The sailors, on the other hand, had no relationship with this true God. Jonah, however, became spiritually insensitive, going in the wrong direction away from the Lord. But the mariners, they became very spiritually sensitive. And throughout the first chapter, they're moving more and more and more and more in the right direction toward God. Jonah, totally indifferent to the will of the Lord in spite of knowing him intimately. These sailors become quite concerned before God in spite of little or no knowledge of him at all. Jonah, no compassion toward Nineveh. The sailors, incredibly compassionate toward Jonah. The pagans acted more like God than his prophet in terms of compassion for another. Jonah rebellious, disciplined, but as we will see next week, not destroyed. The mariners responsive, brought to conversion, brought to worship, brought to commitment. Why? Because they had had a face-to-face encounter with the one true and living God. And so we learn from Jonah chapter 1 that both sinner and saint alike can run, but they can't run and hide from God. You see, our God is the God of heaven who made the sea and he made the dry land. And so as we close tonight, I just ask you the question, even on a Wednesday night when the more spiritual crowd shows up, whatever that means, could you be here tonight running from God? You say, wait. I'm here tonight at church on Wednesday nights. I know a lot of people that hide from God in church. I used to hide from God in church. I used to sit on the back row of the balcony every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, getting as far away as I possibly could from that man standing down behind a pulpit preaching God's word. And I was trying to hide from God, and I was trying to get away from God, but like a fool, I didn't realize that you can run and you can hide, but he sees you and he knows you, and try as you might, you can't escape his omnipresence. You cannot escape his glaring, burning eyes and blazing eyes that peer into the very heart of your soul and knows you even better than you know yourself. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, or if you're not my brother and sister, if you're running from God, you're playing the fool. You can run, and you can run fast, maybe faster than some of the rest of us. But you can't outrun God. And indeed, to run away from God will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. If for whatever reason you're here tonight and you have been running away from God, I plead with you, be like the Jonah that we will see next week in chapter 2. Turn around. Run back in his direction. I've got good news for you. You won't find his arms folded across his chest like this, but you will find his arms extended wide open just like this, because he's always in the mode to receive anyone who comes running in his direction. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book of Jonah. Thank you that it is a reminder of how awesome and great you are, how loving and missionary-minded you are. And Lord, forgive us when we have a Jonah complex, thinking that some people are just too bad to be saved and thinking we're so good that we don't need to be saved. Oh, dear Lord, please strike such pride and arrogance from our heart and help us to never forget that we did not go looking for you, but like those on the ship and those in Nineveh, you sent someone into our lives. You came looking for us. And for that, we will forever thank you and praise you, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night for chapter 2.